Elder Neil A. Maxwell has served as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve since 1981. Before that, he was president of the First Quorum of the 70 and an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve. Elder Maxwell received his bachelor's and master's degrees in political science from the University of Utah. Not long afterward, he served as a legislative assistant to Senator Wallace F. Bennett, a U.S. senator. In the years following, Elder Maxwell held a variety of administrative positions and teaching positions at the University of Utah, and was its executive vice president when he was appointed commissioner of the church educational system in 1970. He has served on boards of directors of several business firms, including Questar Corporation and the Deseret News Publishing Company, and he has been active in public service and has served as chairman of the Utah Constitutional Revision Commission. The author of many articles on politics and government for national, professional, and local publications, one of his most recent of 28 books, received a literary prize for LDS literature. Elder Maxwell has been awarded honorary doctoral degrees from the University of Utah, Westminster College, Utah State University, and Ricks College, as well as from Brigham Young University. The University of Utah has just endowed the Neil A. Maxwell Presidential Endowed Chair in Political Theory, Public Policy, and Public Service as an honor of this wonderful man. Elder Maxwell is married to the former Colleen Hinckley. They're the parents of four children and have 24 grandchildren. 5 years ago, Sister Bateman and I had the opportunity of serving in the Asia North area. Our first contact was Elder Maxwell. We learned during the year that we interfaced with him, as he had responsibility for all of Asia and the South Pacific. We learned as we worked with him that his spirit and his heart matches his intellect. He truly is one of the great giants in the church, and it'll be now our privilege to hear from him. Elder Maxwell.
Thank you very much, President Bateman. As you can tell, I have a chest cold in celebration of my opportunity to be with you, and I hope my voice lasts. It's a special time for you as students in terms of the calendar, brothers and sisters. A new semester has started, obviously. It's the end of 1 year and the beginning of another. Soon it will be the end of a whole century, and a whole new century will open up before you, and you really are, as we enter upon that new century, the part of the hope of Israel. So I am grateful for President Bateman's invitation to be with you in this time of transition, and I will, upon some encouragement from my wife and others, wax a little bit autobiographical today, which I typically don't do. My life has been, fortunately for me at least, intertwined with the Brigham Young University for nearly 28 years, either as Church Commissioner of Education, as a member of the Board of Trustees, Chairman of the Executive Committee, or off and on as a grandfather of several students here. No wonder, therefore, that I feel that President Bateman and the faculty and administration here are truly colleagues. And furthermore, you as students continue to me, at least, to be another royal generation, being raised up for the purposes of the Lord in your individual lives. Yes, you have some personal imperfections, of which you are aware, probably painfully at times, but you're also drenched in personal gifts, talents, and possibilities of which you may be less aware. So while longevity is one reason for giving some advice today, the other reason for so doing is because of your immense possibilities carved out of this particular time in human history. It surprises me that I have lived nearly three-fourths of the 20th century. Such a span is not comparatively a long time, considering the able but sprightly septuagenarians and octogenarians among whom I labor. Yet it is still a significant time span. Certainly at times in the spring of 1945, as an 18-year-old infantryman on Okinawa, it did not look very likely to me that my life would span three-quarters of this century. Nevertheless, experiences undergone and lessons learned have combined over the years to heighten my gratitude to God for the gift of life. I've lived through a depression, a world war, and a cold war, and have long since entered my anecdotage, and you will not be entirely spared from that symptom today. In the passing years, I've developed much appreciation for the institution of the family. Other institutions simply cannot compensate fully for failing families. If we will hold fast to the proclamation on the family, we will see that we hold the jewels, as it were, that are the key to so many other things. Let the world go its own way on the family. It appears to be determined to do that. But we do not have that option. And our doctrines and teachings on the family are very, very powerful, and they are drenched in implications, brothers and sisters, for all the people on this planet. Though I murmured as a young man at times with chores, I have acquired in the space of this passage of time a hardened view of the spiritual necessity of work. Even if work were not an economic necessity, it is a spiritual necessity. If I have any concern about your generation, speaking collectively, it is that a few of our wonderful youth and young adults in the church are unstretched. They have almost a free pass. Perks are provided, including cars complete with fuel and insurance, all paid for by parents who sometimes listen in vain for a few courteous and appreciative words. What is thus taken for granted, however innocently, tends to underwrite selfishness and a sense of entitlement. And selfishness and the sense of entitlement don't need any transfusions in our society today. I know, in having said those things to you now and having spoken plainly, there are some here who have worked exceedingly hard and need no comment by me on that score. But my impression, as I look at the rising generation, that the gospel of work, which is part of the fullness of the gospel, will need more attention, not less. Additionally, I'm excited to report to you that I'm enjoying the scriptures more than ever. I've read a lot in my life, I'm sure thousands of books, but I rarely do encore reading except for the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, I'm even more anxiously engaged in the restored gospel than ever, because the restored gospel is so engaging. It really does get a grasp on our minds. And there is no end to the exploration that one can make of it. So to be anxiously engaged really does mean that we are engaged intellectually as well as spiritually. And life in the kingdom, as you all know, is also very persistently engaging. So while some people at my stage of life might say, in effect, been there, done that, not I. I feel instead this sense of anxious engagement in something that I have yet to take the full measure of. And as I look back across the sweep of this century, I feel that very strongly. Now, as already indicated, I'm going to be somewhat autobiographical today. I mention now a small episode involving a large principle. The principle is the need for us to avoid the rush to judgment. This occurred just after I returned home from World War II. While in the service, I had saved money during months overseas in order to go on a mission. This was part of keeping my promise to the Lord made back in May of 1945 to which I may refer later. Back then, I naively and foolishly thought I could pay God back. And of course, I am more and more in his debt with the passing of time. In any event, when I was discharged, I wanted to go on a mission right away. But our bishop did not call me at once. Finally, somewhat audaciously, I went to his home one night and told him I wanted to go on a mission. I had the money and I didn't want to wait. Only then did he proceed to process the call. I wondered back then, impatiently, why he seemed so slow. Only decades later did I learn from the good man who was then his ward clerk that my bishop had felt, since I had been overseas for quite a while, I shouldn't be rushed into the mission field. Oh, how quick we are to judge sometimes with so little data. And these experiences are in each of our lives, and they are illustrative of large issues if we will but learn from them. And I'm so grateful to that ward clerk who, at least 40 years later, sent me a note one day saying he heard I'd mentioned this, tapping on the bishop's door at night, and he thought I ought to know the bishop's feelings. The rush to judgment continues to be the reflex of the natural man and the natural woman if we do not guard against it carefully. Another insight that seems to recur again and again for confirmation is that the todays of life constitute the holy present. We can't fix the past. We may be able to repent of it, but we can't change those events. But we can fashion the future. And we do that by using what someone has called the holy present, which indeed it is. I share with you again a simple little insight that may help you at certain junctures in your lives. That is, please do not mistake passing local cloud cover for general darkness. They're very different things. And for us to be able to distinguish local cloud cover, which will soon be blown away, for general darkness is a terrible thing. And especially in the restored gospel, which is so set metaphorically on light. And we mustn't make that mistake. I have likewise learned that illness can be a tutoring and sanctifying experience as well as a debilitating thing. And there awaits each of us clusters of circumstances and experiences which, if we see things as they really are, to use Jacob's felicitous phrase, we'll be able to understand illnesses that may be debilitating but which are also very tutoring, and to be open to what they can convey to us that is spiritually very, very important. We're told very frankly, brothers and sisters, in modern revelation, that when we receive any blessing from God, it is by obedience to the laws upon which it is predicated. I don't know how it is for you, but I have felt so often in my life so greatly blessed for what little obedience I have given. And my conclusion with regard to that verse is that the Lord's ratio of blessings to our obedience is a very generous ratio indeed. He is so quick to reward us, so quick to reassure us, and so anxious to take delight when we serve him. So if you puzzle over that verse, as I have a few times in life, including in recent times, the only bottom line I can give you is the ratio of blessings to our minuscule obedience is a very, very generous ratio indeed. I have also watched enough of human history and tried to be something of a student of public affairs to see passing movements, fads, things of that kind, political fashions, over which people will become so excited and feel so threatened by them that they tended to equate them with the scriptural phrase, the kingdom of the devil. The kingdom of the devil, brothers and sisters, must be regarded as a collective generic designation, and we mustn't confuse it with any of its subsets, ominous and bad, for their season in human history, as they may be. We mustn't confuse the subsets with the whole of it. And once again, the Book of Mormon and modern revelations give us the guidance we need so that we are not taken out of our places by too much concern over what on the landscape of history may after all be a fairly temporary thing, real and ominous though it may be. And then there is embedded in the Book of Mormon a verse I wish I understood, but which I draw to your attention. It's in 2 Nephi chapter 28, verse 19. And it says that the kingdom of the devil must shake. It's a very intriguing verse. I do not presume to know what this redemptive turbulence will be like, but it will be a redemptive turbulence so that a few people now caught up in that generic kingdom of the devil will find their way out and into the kingdom of God. I don't know how that'll happen, but it will happen. I rather imagine, and this is sheer speculation, that there will in this redemptive turbulence be some jarring inconsistencies brought to the fore, jarring enough that it will cause some people who are caught up in the subsets to leave and find the truth. But it's going to be real turbulence. This is the sort of thing that will take some real jarring. And there sits that prophecy embedded in the Book of Mormon, which is full of portent for Latter-day Saints. Then, in like manner, as I have watched a few personal friends over the years go through the ebb and flow of faith, I've wondered about the underlying causes. What happened? And again, this verse in the Book of Mormon is the most satisfactory explanation. It's an interrogative in Mosiah chapter 5. For how knoweth a man the master whom he is not served? And who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? That's what happens usually. People simply get caught up, otherwise basically decent people, with the cares of the world. And if instead of drawing closer to the master, he becomes a stranger to us, then we've lost our way. The decent people to whom this happens haven't engaged in major transgression as a rule, but they have distanced themselves from the Savior, and he has become a stranger to them. If, on the other hand, we really are drawing closer to Jesus, and we are becoming, however incrementally, more like him, then we are demonstrating increasingly and progressively, to use another Book of Mormon phrase, that we are willing to submit to him. Whenever our wills are increasingly subsumed by his, Book of Mormon calls it swallowed up in the will of the Father, then we really are on the road to discipleship. But that can't happen with the sort of superficiality with which some approach discipleship. I'm going to preach a hard doctrine to you now. The submission of one's will is really the only uniquely personal thing we have to place on God's altar. It's a hard doctrine, but it's true. The many other things we give to God, however nice that may be of us, are actually things he's already given us. And he's loaned them to us. But when we begin to submit ourselves by letting our wills be swallowed up in God's will, then we're really giving something to Him. And that hard doctrine lies at the center of discipleship. There is a part of us which is ultimately sovereign, the mind and heart, where we really do decide which way to go and what to do. And when we submit to His will, then we've really given Him the one thing He asks of us. And the other things are not very, very important. It is the only possession we have that we can give. And there's no resulting shortage in our agency as a result. Instead, what we see are flowering of our talents even more and more surges of joy. And submission to Him is the only form of submission that is completely safe. This ought to be more obvious to us than it is sometimes, brothers and sisters. Because developmentally as well as doctrinally, all the other commandments hang, as Jesus said, on the two great interactive commandments, which I read to you now because they're so vital. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, we don't think about it enough in the church, but the first commandment is first for a reason. And the second commandment is second for a reason. True, the second commandment is like unto the first, but it isn't the first commandment. We worship the perfect object of that first commandment, God, because of His spiritual supremacy. We do not worship our neighbors. We are to love them, but not to worship them. This recognition of God's supremacy on all counts is why the first commandment is first and why it is completely safe for us to submit to Him. Besides, at a university, it's not inappropriate to remind you that that first commandment includes all of our heart, soul, and mind. The mind must surrender to God too. It's my impression looking about the world that there are comparatively more knees bent in reverence to God than there are minds bent in reverence to Him. And that human stubbornness tends to show up in terms of our unwillingness to submit our minds to Him. C.S. Lewis put it well when he said, We are bidden to put on Christ to become like God. That is, whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. Hence, it is so vital for us to be submissive, because we'll be puzzled when He gives us what we need in order to become more like Him and the Son, unless we are submissive in mind. Now, that grand key, therefore, is why Jesus, if He's a stranger and far from the thoughts and intents of our heart, we've missed it. We've missed the train if we don't see that. Enoch, because of his intellectual submissiveness, learned what Paul called the deep things of God. I love that phrase of Paul's. Enoch personally saw the tears of the Lord. He personally heard the Lord's lamentations about the human family. How God recites, He has given us our agency, commanded us to love and to choose Him, and likewise love one another. Again, the two great commandments. Yet we mortals so often choose evil, or we're crowded out by the cares of the world. Instead of choosing God and His ways, we get busy with the cares of the world, and that's when neighbors get excluded too. So obeying that great first commandment permits us to acknowledge and love the Lord and to accept His love of us, brothers and sisters, including the timing and shaping of us, even when, as Nephi meekly acknowledged, we don't know the meaning of all things, but we know that God loves us. And that is sufficient to get us by and through anything. So we have a lot of people who partially keep the second commandment more than truly keep the first. Trouble with just focusing on the second commandment to the exclusion of the first, that noble things may be done, is that we may momentarily do some good deed for a neighbor, but that does not mean that we have worshiped God with all our minds. Thus, the first commandment sets the high tone, the divine standards. If it were not so, then, as the scriptures say, every man walketh in his own way, and he does his own thing. That first commandment is the linchpin for everything else. Even self-centered orbits of people find them doing good, keeping the second commandment at times. But it's almost a kind of sidebar thing, as though they really have other things to do, but and we're going to do a little modicum of service here and feel good about it. And we mustn't therefore overlook how crucial that first commandment is. Furthermore, when we see that commandment, then mortal choices need not necessarily be wicked in order to do harm. Some choices are diversions more than they're transgressions. And as a result of these diversions, the sins of omission mount up, and they constitute a real deprivation because of what we withhold from our fellow human beings, perhaps unintentionally, simply because, as Jesus said and lamented, some things have been omitted. Without that first commandment, things get omitted. In contrast, the Lord's reach for us is so redemptive and constant. His arm, we're told in the Book of Mormon, extends all the day long. And the prophet Mormon speaks in powerful lamentation of those who did not respond even so. Yet Jesus waited with open arms to receive you. And if we're fully faithful, at a much later date at the entrance to his kingdom, we can eventually know that sublime moment the prophet Mormon tells us when we'll be clasped in the arms of Jesus. There he himself, by choice, is the gatekeeper, and he employeth no servants there. This is why King Lamoni's father surely had it right. In his halting initial faith, he told the Lord he would give away all my sins to know thee. That sacred, deep act of discipleship is so crucial. I love, therefore, this statement of the prophet Joseph Smith. I find it encouraging, as you doubtless have, in terms of your discipleship. Prophet Joseph said, "We consider that God has created man with a mind capable of instruction and a faculty which may be enlarged in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light communicated from heaven to the intellect, and that the nearer man approaches perfection, the clearer are his views and the greater his enjoyments till he has overcome the evils of his life and lost every desire for sin." And like the ancients, arrives at that point of faith where he is wrapped in the power and glory of his Maker and is caught up to dwell with him. And then consolingly, the prophet Joseph added, "But we consider that this is a station to which no man ever arrived in a moment." King Benjamin said of that moment, "When we reach it, we have no more disposition to do evil." And we can tell in our hearts and with the help of our conscience how we're doing on the basis of those two criteria. This means, frankly, that our sins of omission, at least speaking for myself, need more attention, appreciation, and more repentance. They don't involve, as said earlier, transgression, but they are a matter of deflection. Perhaps, as in athletics, it is true in discipleship that the legs go first. Good spiritual legs, such as with ancient Joseph and the temptress Potiphar's wife, are so crucial. In that terse verse, Genesis, we read of Joseph, he fled. It takes courage to run away from evil and good legs. And those same good legs are needed for us to lengthen our stride and to continue. That's why we sing the song, Do Not Worry by the Way. And if we don't worry by the way, we'll pass life's daily quizzes, not just the major exams. And that takes good legs. We'll keep things in a better sense of proportion, as did Thomas B. Marsh in the dispute about what you know over milk. He let it grow, caused him to focus jealously on the minor imperfections of the prophet Joseph, and finally led to his excommunication. Happily, Thomas B. Marsh came back. At that same time, Lorenzo Snow, a contemporary, said that he noticed some minor imperfections in the prophet Joseph, but he was grateful that the Lord could use him, even so, to do such a significant work, and that this made Lorenzo Snow grateful because there was then some hope for him. And one of the realities in the kingdom is that we work with each other in the midst of our imperfections. We see those imperfections as well as the traits and talents that God has blessed us with. And during this process of life together in the community of saints, we watch each other grow. It is not surprising when we see each other grow as a result of the opportunities in the kingdom. And it isn't usually just one muscle that's developed. On the other hand, we see people in the church for whom adversity is an anesthetic and for whom suffering is a sedative. And in that soil, the root of bitterness can spring up. I wish I could say to you that suffering teaches automatically. It doesn't. As Ann Morrow Lindbergh says, if suffering inevitably taught us, the human family would be a very wise family indeed. It takes meekness to learn from suffering. And as some here know, for 25 years, I have felt one of the premise verses in all of Scripture about discipleship was the one given the prophet Joseph in Liberty Jail. All these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. And that premise is that experience is valuable, and the only way to have it sometimes is to have it. And whether it involves adversity or whatever, then we are blessed. Notice these lines from Paul. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And you may say, is there no other way? And I answer, no, there is not. There is no other way. And thus, in this discipleship about which I am speaking, it is so essential that out of these experiences we form character. It's much easier in life to be a character than to have character. And we see characters before us in the media all the time. But to have character is a special and wonderful thing. But it's not a pain-free process, the prophet Joseph. I'm like a huge rough stone rolling down from a high mountain, and the only polishing I get is when some corner gets rubbed off by coming in contact with something else, striking with accelerated force. All hell knocking off a corner here and a corner there. Thus I will become a smooth and polished shaft in the quiver of the Almighty. But it doesn't happen in a day. And you and I see these collisions between members and challenges. And those who are meek handle them, and they become smooth and polished. I love the line of the prophet Moroni. Say it to my posterity, some of whom are here today. I couldn't express it as well. He says, condemn me not because of mine imperfection, neither my father because of his imperfection, neither them who have written before him, but rather give thanks unto God that he hath made manifest unto you our imperfections. Why? That ye may learn to be more wise than we have been. What a marvelous, meek way for one generation passing on to relate to the one that is rising. Thus I return again to the words anxiously engaged. They do not mean hectically engaged. They do not mean frantically engaged. Rather, they reflect a deep, quiet commitment, some anticipation of what lies ahead. And we're willing to let our gears of commitment be hammered and chipped away at so that they mesh with life's opportunities in ways that are so crucial. We are so blessed with a rich theology, so blessed with a church that is full of ordinances and doctrines and all of those things in a way that makes it so engaging and so easily to be anxiously engaged. Now, there's a problem that we have to face. C.S. Lewis called it the tether and the pang of the particular, life's local situations with which we must deal. In talking with the widow of just 1 month who's left with several children, young husband died of cancer, she was not whining, she was not complaining. She was just describing for me the tether and the pang of the particular, and what it's like to be a single parent and having to do all of those things. And that's the tether and the pang of the particular. And again, that marvelous Book of Mormon tells us that we've got to be content with the things allotted to us. Whatever the circumference of our tether is, we ought to be content with that and live within the tether and the pang of the particular. Now, you, as I prepare to close, face a time in which there is a significant amount of social decay in our society. Some of its roots lie in the 1960s. That's why the Book of Mormon uses the phrase, in the space of not many years, and described peoples back then as having become, quote, weak because of transgression. For you to be strong is absolutely crucial, brothers and sisters. And I hope you'll forgive me if I say something your parents might like me to say, because I can do it better than they. I can remember 3 or 4 times when I was a little feisty and independent before marriage, and my parents saw that, and they respected my agency. I knew how they felt, but they backed off a little bit. And there was almost a sacred zone there that they could say, you know how we feel. And then I found myself loving and respecting them all the more. If some of you may be in that situation now or subsequently, and seeing your wonderful parents, a willingness to back off a little bit because they honor your agency, you honor them. Back off a little bit. And out of that will come the kind of negotiation you'll come to expect a little more when you're on the other side of that equation. Lehi described himself as a trembling parent. I think that's not too graphic. Even with good children, there are times when you will know that trembling as a parent. Get some experience with this sacred zone, therefore, of honoring parents now who may be wise enough to back off a little bit, and you back off a little bit in such a way that there is an accord such as you would like to have. Now, I close with these two experiences. One as a teenage boy, seeing my 6-week-old sister, Carol, with what seemed to me to be lethal whooping cough, no antibiotics, coming home one night from having been a grease monkey at a Greyhound bus depot, and seeing the light was on about 4 o'clock in the morning, and I knew it meant trouble. As I came in, Carol was laid out on the round dining room table, and Dad was waiting for a neighbor to come and bless her. I thought she was gone. Seemed to me she had quit breathing. And then I watched the power of the priesthood. And I watched her start breathing again. That experience let me know the reality of the priesthood at a very young age. Our prayers for her were answered. Have I some prayers that are not answered? Yes. And so do you. And sometimes the reason is that we may ask for something without enough faith, or we may, in fact, ask for something which isn't expedient or which is right. And for us to get used to the fact that all prayers are not automatically answered is one of life's growing experiences. I mention because the turnover in the generation of students may make this relevant. In the fighting on Okinawa in May of 1945, when our little mortar squad had been searched for by enemy artillery for several days and the shells would go over us and we felt fairly secure, they must have moved their artillery pieces because they dropped a shell right between my hole and the foxhole of my friend. I'm sure I was not the only one praying, but I did pray mighty hard, and I made some promises to the Lord about how I would seek to serve him if indeed he chose to spare me. I'm still trying to keep that promise. Some prayers are answered dramatically, as with Carol and the prayer in the foxhole. Others we must importune and wait. But if we will do that, there come to us in those moments special things that will happen. And I mentioned without naming them the experience last night of being with a wonderful matriarch. In the last 3 years, this wonderful lady and good friend of Colleen's and mine has lost a husband, a daughter, a son, and two brothers. This morning at 8:30, her remaining son had brain tumor surgery. As I watched that family, so settled, so established, they know what Nephi knew. Namely, I don't know the meaning of all things, but I know God loves his children. And the feeding I had enclosed in that family circle and by many friends was, this family is okay. They will make it, whatever the results of the surgery may be. Now, if we are meek enough and we are willing to submit enough, then we can be like that marvelous young son last night after his blessing. As secure. This is a son who, when his first wife died a few years ago, he was seated with the family in the first two rows. And when it was his turn to praise his wife, he passed the new baby to someone else on that row. And then came to the pulpit and gave a wonderful sermon, as if one spoke at his wife's funeral twice a month. That intrinsic spirituality has grown in him and in his family, who could indeed have a conversation with Job and hold their own. I love you. Thanks for letting me be autobiographical and also for being tardy by a few minutes today. Please, let your will submit to him. It's the only gift you've got to give. And the sooner it's placed on the altar, the better it will be for all. I love you. I have great hopes for your generation. And thank you for this chance to bear my witness to you today. This is his work. There is nothing else that even approaches it in significance. And you've been called to carry it forward today in a time of opportunity such as we have never seen before. God loves you that much, of which I gladly testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.